Strong as he teaches and preaches your word, that he would be faithful in giving us exactly what you would have for us today. And we pray that we would all receive a blessing and encouragement and also instruction in your ways. And we pray that you would be pleased by all that's said and done. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The only announcement I have for right now is don't forget, we are going to have communion during the morning service. And whenever we have a communion service, we have an offering for our deacons fund. If you would like to contribute to that, grab one of the envelopes in the back there. Put your gift in it. Mark it for the deacons fund and put it in the regular offering box. Okay? So trust that we'll take care of others in our church that have needs. All right, so that's all I have for announcements for right now. Let's move on to number 52 in the 101 book. 52. Sweetly resting.
In the rafted rock I'm resting, sweetly sheltered. Me, but within the resting in the cleft once made for me. Jesus, blessed rock of ages, I will hide myself in thee. Peace which passeth understanding, joy the world can never give. Now in Jesus I am finding, in his smiles of love I have. Now I'm resting, sweetly resting, in the cleft once made for me. Jesus, blessed rock of ages, I will hide myself in thee. In the rifted rock I'll hide me till the storms of life are past. All secure in this blessed refuge, heeding not the fiercest blast. Now I'm resting, sweetly resting, in the cleft once made for me. Jesus, blessed rock of ages, I will hide myself in thee.
All right, one more. We'll do number 59. 59, Heavenly Sunlight.
Sunlight all of my journey, over the mountains, through the deep vale. Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee, promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul divine. Alleluia, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. Shadows around me, shadows above me, never conceal my Savior and guide. He is the light, in him is no dark. Ever I'm walking close to his side. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Alleluia, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. Bright sunlight, ever rejoicing, pressing my way to mansions above. Singing his praises, gladly I'm walking, walking in sunlight, sunlight of love. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul. Singing his praises, Jesus is mine.
All right, very good. Well, we don't have any birthdays scheduled for this week. However, next Sunday is Lance's birthday. Since he's here today, why don't we sing happy birthday to him? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. God bless you and keep you. Happy birthday to you. All right. Yes, all right. Very good. Well, I guess now that we have someone here that's ready for Children's Sunday School, we can go ahead and dismiss them. Psalm 100, turn there real quickly. We'll be looking at the whole passage now. We're moving on to verse 5 for this week. So we'll just take the time to say it all together one time. Psalm 100, all five verses. Give you just a moment to turn there. All right, here we go. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. It's a good passage. All right, Brother Strawn. I guess you can use that. You don't have the mic on.
Okay. All right. Brother Ralph thought I maybe needed two of these today, so it's good to have more room. That's good. It's a blessing. So great to be here this morning, and I guess I ought to get where the mic is, huh? All right. And good to see you folks. I was thankful for two things this morning, I guess. I always should be thankful for a lot of things, I guess, but particularly that the rain wasn't as bad as last week, so that was good. It still drizzled, but it wasn't too bad. And then also, the fact that with daylight savings, we're no longer on that, so I had an hour more of daylight in the morning, which was good. So when I left the house, it wasn't dark. It was light now. When I left the house, I left the house at 6:30, so it's about 6:30. It was starting to get light, and whereas last week, it was raining, and it was still dark for about an hour. So that was a help. And traffic wasn't bad this morning, so I was glad about that. My wife and younger daughter are doing well, and our older daughter, we talked to her on Thursday night. We typically, most of the time, we talk to her Thursday night, which for her, of course, is Friday morning. So, now she's actually 14 hours ahead. She was 13 because Japan, like most countries, does not observe daylight savings time, so it doesn't change for them. So when we go off daylight savings, it adds another hour time for us how far she's ahead. So when we talked to her at 9 o'clock Thursday night, it was 10 o'clock in the morning for her in Japan there. But it's great to be here, and I want to continue in our study of the little book of Jude. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Jude and verse 8, we'll look at that verse and then have a word of prayer. So little book of Jude, only one chapter, right? So we don't really need to give a chapter number. We could say chapter 1, but that won't make a difference. So Jude and verse 8. And then we'll look at, have a word of prayer. So Jude verse 8. Last book of the Bible before book of Revelation. So Jude verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for giving these folks safety this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Pray you'll just continue to guide and direct them as they look for a pastor. And now, Lord, I pray as they look in this little book of Jude and make some applications. As always, Lord, I pray it'll be a help to each one of us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, verse 8, you might remember from last week, is again, In the context, most of what the, not entirely, but most of what the little book of Jude is looking at is dealing with a warning against false teachers and apostates and so forth. And various degrees, of course, because while in general, the book of Jude is looking at what we think of today as outright apostates, you know, you can have people that are saved, really, that are saved and still have some false ideas. I mean, the TVs are full of people like that. You know, the internet's full of people like that. I'm not saying they're all lost, But then you have people that are Calvinists. You have people that are into contemporary music. You have people that have wrong Bible versions. People think you can lose your salvation and so forth and so on. And some of those people are genuinely saved. They've just been taught wrong doctrine or just acquired wrong doctrine. I mean, nobody's immune from that, by the way. We have to all, you know, we always want to be like the Bereans, right? And always want to look at the Word of God as our source of authority and say, you know. And so someone comes along and says, well, I believe this or I believe that. Well, how does that line up with the Word of God? I mean, I've heard guys over the years say stuff, make statements, and then give absolutely no scriptures to support it. Nothing, you know. Just make some statement about some important issue of life maybe and have no scripture verses for it at all. And you wonder if they had any, you know. Well, wait a minute. Then that's just your idea, okay? If you don't have if a person doesn't have a scripture for it, doesn't have biblical support for it, then it's just their idea. And I realize that many things that we happen in our day-to-day lives are not going to be a verse that exactly deals with that. But that's the idea of biblical principles, right? Biblical principles that say, okay, this thing in life, this area, is covered in the Word of God as under biblical principles. So we were looking at verse 8. And the last thing we noted was a statement by John Phillips that the word for dignities refers to those who should command a respect and recognition who occupy high positions. So one of the things that these people did in verse 8 was speak evil of dignities. In other words, they were against biblical truth, and they were also against those that would put it forth. In other words, they're going to be opposed to those that stand for what's right. Don't we have that today in our culture, you know? Contemporary churches are full of people that sneer at and make fun of those that want to stand for the truth. They do. They say, well, you're not relevant today. Well, again, I'm so thankful the Word of God is always relevant. The Word of God is never out of date. The Word of God is always up to date because the Word of God is eternal. The Word of God says that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, you know. It's not changing. And I'm thankful for it. In a world that seems to constantly be in change, we have an unchanging Bible, and I'm thankful for that. So going on to verse 9, we see an interesting... Now again, we have a going back to an Old Testament event. And this is an interesting section again that we see some additional insight that we didn't see in the Old Testament. Yeah, the basic background is understood, but we see some things here that we didn't see in the Old Testament. So notice here in verse 9 it says, yet Michael the archangel... Now again, context. Verse 8 is talking about speaking evil of dignities, right? So in the context, it's still talking about that. It says, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And so, yet Michael the archangel. Now see, Michael the archangel, in contrast to verse 8 with these apostates, these false teachers, they're willing to speak evil of all kinds of right people, of dignities. Here we see the example where Michael the archangel didn't make a right railing accusation even against Satan, even against the devil. And of course, what do we know about Michael the archangel? Well, first of all, his rank as the only angel identified as an archangel. I mean, that's the reality of it. If we're going to use the Word of God as an authority, you will not find any other angels in the Bible that I can find that are identified as archangels. Only Michael is identified as such. Gabriel is not identified, for example, as an archangel. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, we see Michael as a special guardian of the affairs of Israel back in the Old Testament. And also, we see some verses talking of him concerning the great tribulation in Daniel 12:1, for example. I'm not going to turn there, but you see him particularly in that capacity. Now, I do want to look at some verses here that deal with Israel in connection with this. If you want to turn, keep your place in Jude and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verses 26 and 27. And of course, again, to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 11, verses 26 and 27, it's very important to compare Scripture with Scripture, right? I mean, that's an underlying principle, isn't it? You know, so many today want to take a verse and run with it. They want to take a verse in isolation, and we have to be very careful about that. In fact, I think that's almost always If we only have one verse, okay, in the whole Bible that we're wanting to try to prove something with, I think we need to be very careful about that. I'm not saying there couldn't be some example of that, but not too many come to mind. But Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and Paul here says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And then if you'll turn over back in the Old Testament to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, one of the minor prophets here. All right, so right before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 13 and verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, verse 8. "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." And I think it's understood from a dispensational perspective, this is talking about during the tribulation period. Now, you know, right now, what's Israel's status now?
They've been set aside.
They've been set aside, and they're in unbelief right now. Of course, it's individual Jews that have been saved. They're part of the church, right? Individual Jews. But we're talking about as a people, they're set aside, but not forgotten. But not forgotten. And we have so many today professing Christians that think God's done with Israel, when God is not done with Israel. We know that from the Word of God. I'm going to separate from someone who thinks God's done with Israel, because that's a false view of, well, I am. That's typically a mid-trib, post-trib, Stephen Anderson type guy or something, or a bunch like them, okay? Pre-wrath, rapture, whatever, amillennial, post-millennial. In fact, pretty much everybody except those that hold to a pre-trib view, okay? Pretty much, all right? Just some more than others. Say, well, God's done with Israel, this whole idea of what we call replacement theology. I don't know if some of you are familiar with that, but the idea that this church age has replaced Israel. No, we have a church age. We have an age of grace. But God's not done with Israel. And so what we see here is that during the tribulation period, of course, at the beginning of the, well, we have the rapture, the next thing on the prophetic calendar. And then at that point, you're going to have the rise of the Antichrist. Again, as I've said many times, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I hope you're not either. Looking for the Savior, okay? Not interested in trying to calculate, well, this political figure or this world figure, I wonder, well, you know what? Maybe, but I don't even know the Antichrist. We cannot say with any kind of definitiveness, can we, that the Antichrist is even alive today. We can't. We can say he might be alive. If the Lord's coming soon, then I guess he is alive, but I don't know when the Lord's coming, so I can't say that dogmatically. But we'll know this, that after the rapture, if you're saved and we know the Lord will be taken into glory and get glorified bodies, the dead in Christ first, and then we which are alive, if we're alive at that point. But then it'll be the rise of the Antichrist. And, you know, I'm not going to go through the whole things of the tribulation, but at the end of the tribulation, we know based on scriptures like in Zechariah that one third of Israel will be saved. Those are the ones that believed. The ones that believed, okay? And they'll then be allowed into the millennial reign of Christ, all right? And so we see then that certainly is part of it. But going back now to talk about Michael more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. First Thessalonians chapter, my pastor has just finished up Colossians, and he had indicated that him and his wife are on vacation now for a couple weeks, but when he gets back, he's going to start with First Thessalonians. I'm looking forward to that, because that certainly I'm looking for any area, but I mean, you know, that certainly particularly is because I think it's been quite a while since I've been somewhere where someone has gone through First Thessalonians, so if maybe if ever, so I can't recall. But so that, I'm looking forward to that. That's what I'm trying to say, I guess. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, most of you know there's a lot of end-time prophecy, or at least some important end-time prophetic scriptures in this little book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." Of course, this is dealing with the rapture here. "And the voice of the archangel," that's who? That would be Michael. Because there's no other person identified as an archangel, okay? "The voice of the archangel, not a archangel or one of the archangels. The voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." You know, a quick point here. This is a good example of the difference between the rapture, the catching away of the bride of Christ, and the second coming or revelation of Jesus Christ. If you look at the scriptures that deal with both, they're very different. They're very different. This right here is a family thing. It's God's family taken away. It is not a worldwide, everybody knows about it thing. There's just nothing to suggest that. It is called here, and comfort one another with these words. Why? Because these folks aren't, and we're not going to have to go through the tribulation. That's a thing of comfort, okay? But I tell you, I would be kind of, some, I guess I would be looking for a bunker someplace if I thought I was going to have to go, man, invest in a, you know, definitely would be looking for that wilderness spot or something. You know, there's a lot of people out there that think that way, and some of them just have agendas because they're trying to sell you stuff. Seriously, if you look at some of these guys that really promote this, they got websites where they're selling survival this and survival that. I'm not against, by the way, having some preparedness, you know, if you think you're going to have a power outage or something, that's wise. I think it's a good idea to store some food and water. Think of so many, and I don't want to get off on a hobby horse here, but so many people, the hurricane's coming, and they're surprised that the power goes out, you know. Haven't we learned something over all these years, you know, that that often happens, you know, that that, you know, natural events cause power failures, and that, you know what, you might not, and there may not be much in the stores for a while. These are not really great revelations in life, you know. These are basic truths that we should understand. So I'm not against that. I think that's a good idea to have that. But you know what, I'm not building some kind of underground cachet someplace because I'm thinking I won't have to take the mark of the beast, you know, so I won't take that, so I won't be able to buy and sell any food or something. No, I'm not concerned about that, you know, because we're not going to be here for that. If you're saved, that's a blessed truth. And so the voice of the archangel, presumed to be Michael. And then if you'd look at, we're still sort of theming here on talking about Michael a little bit. It's not a comprehensive study, of course, of Michael the archangel, but Revelation chapter 12. This is the last verse scriptures we're going to look at concerning Michael. But Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7 through 9. Of course, here specifically Michael is mentioned. And again, the way it's worded, it does suggest that he's in a different authority than the other angels, okay? That certainly supports that. So Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old..." And we, by the way, there's no mystery about who that is. It's very clearly brought out in verse 9. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan..." So it shows a couple of his titles. "Which deceiveth the whole world." See, that's a great verse, isn't it? Showing that that's what Satan, or the devil, has always been doing. He's been deceiving the whole world. What's he doing today? Deceiving the whole world. What will he be really in full gear be doing during the tribulation period? Deceiving that whole lost world. They'll be under great deception. You know, if you think it's bad now, and it is, and it's getting worse, I can only imagine. I don't want to think about how bad it will be during that time. If you think the propaganda is bad now, some people are concerned about the New World Order or this conspiracy or that. Well, I'll tell you what, there'll be no conspiracies. It'll just be full-fledged, okay? There'll be no mystery about it. You'll have the rule of the Antichrist and his false prophet. He'll be running the one-world religious structure where all the world's religions are going to be amalgamated. I have no idea how they're going to do that, but they'll do it, okay? And you'll have a lost world that will worship the excuse me, ultimately are going to worship the beast, the Antichrist. But what they're really worshiping is really Satan, because he's Satan's masterpiece. But you'll notice here, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So what we have here is we need to understand what's going on. This is at the, we believe to be the midpoint of the tribulation period, the midpoint. This is after the rapture, okay? The rapture, of course, is at the beginning of the tribulation period. The rapture precedes the tribulation period. But what we have here is that Satan and the other fallen angels no longer have access to heaven. No longer have access to heaven. Now, in this church age, Satan does have access to heaven because we know from the Bible, he's a accuser of the brethren, right? He's an accuser of the brethren. Now, I'm thankful that even though Satan is an accuser of the brethren, we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know what? It's not about, wow, Satan's going to find something and accuse us and we're going to somehow lose out or we're going to lose our salvation. Now, I'm thankful my salvation is not based on my day-to-day life. I'm thankful my salvation is based on what Christ has done for me, past, present, and what he will do in the future. That it's an ongoing salvation. It's eternal life, right? Ever thought about that? Those that say you can lose your salvation obviously don't believe in eternal life. Because last time I checked, eternal life is like forever, you know? It's not real I can't comprehend forever. If you can, that's good, because I can't. But every once in a while, I try that, you know. I think, forever. No. You know. And I don't know why I bother, you know. Because it doesn't work. Why? Because we have very finite minds. We have an eternal God. We have an unlimited God. But we're very, very finite. And that's how, you know, it's just what we are. The infinitesimal difference between us as people and God. You know, there is no bridging that, right? We're not getting more like God, as the Mormons would say. Well, Mormons claim you become a god, okay? Although their gods aren't the God of the Bible anyhow, okay? Their gods are all fallible beings that started off as spirit children, and before that they didn't even exist. So nothing compared to, you know, Mormonism, the Mormon God is nothing like the God of the Bible. But so we see here Michael the archangel. Let's go back to verse 9 of Jude here, if you would. I want to continue with some thoughts here in verse 9. So Jude, verse 9. So it says, yet Michael the archangel. Now notice, we have, of course, a number of scripture verses dealing with him. We've looked at a lot of them already. It says, now notice, though, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Contending with the devil. Now, who's contending? Well, it's Michael the archangel. He is evidently, as we understand it, a chief angel of God's, one of God's good holy angels. And by the way, I firmly believe that that isn't going to change into eternity. If you know, that's one of those areas that I guess we really don't have a scripture we can just definitively point to. Although I would say we do in a sense that we know heaven is going to stay holy and heaven is going to be a place of righteousness and there's not going to be any rebellion in heaven. So this, we know that already into the future. So therefore, obviously, the angels aren't going to rebel, right? There's not going to be some future rebellion or something. So that's why we can say, because the Bible talks about God's holy angels, doesn't he? And what's that mean? It's just what it sounds like. They're not capable at this point of rebelling or anything. So you have God's holy angels and you have Satan and the fallen angels, which are the exact polar opposite. But contending with the devil. So here we see one of Michael's past responsibilities that happened back in the Old Testament. Now, you know, we don't find this particular account. We know, of course, obviously Moses died and was buried, and we don't know where. But we don't see this about Michael and the archangel. This is something in the New Testament, that under Revelation, Holy Spirit revelation, right, that we find out. But I want you to keep your place in Jude and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Here we see the account about the end of Moses' life on earth. But you won't find anything about Michael the archangel disputing with Satan over his body there. Yet we know that happened because we have it in the Word of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. And I'm not going to go through all the history here, obviously, but we know, of course, that Moses, because of this disobedience, was not allowed to go into the promised land. He's allowed to view it, but he wasn't allowed to go in. So we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Now notice verse 6. And he, as in God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Bethpor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So the children of Israel were not involved, clearly, in his burial. It was God supernaturally doing that. And so one of Michael's past responsibilities was this: he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, we're not, you might say, well, what's that about? Well, we don't fully know. This is an example where we don't fully know exactly what all is involved here, because it doesn't give any further details. We're not told, for example, why Satan wanted the body of Moses. I mean, it doesn't say. Is there speculation? Sure, there's always speculation, you know. And I'm going to speculate, all right? Now, this is not my original ideas, frankly. But I do have, you know, there's some ideas out there. But I'm just saying, dogmatically, I cannot tell you why did Satan want the body of Moses? Why was there a dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan over the body of Moses? Well, we don't know for sure. But certainly there's some speculation. And I think there's some fairly, I mean, good sound speculation, sure. Can I be dogmatic? No. Okay? And I have to always make that distinction. Here's one possibility, which I think, as far as I can see, is probably the best possibility, but again, cannot know for sure. But one possibility has been suggested, that Satan wanted to make the body of Moses an object of worship. That happened before? Have people taken the remains of people and made them an object of worship? In fact, that's got a long history, okay? That's got a long history, you know, not just among pagan people, but certainly professing Christians. Chris will not be surprised to hear the Roman Catholic Church has done that for centuries, right, in various forms, okay? And so I thought it was interesting. I've done quite a bit of study about Islam, as a lot of you know, and there actually are certain Islamic sects which have their own. I've written about it online. It's still on my blog. I have some articles on there. Muslim saints. Okay, now not all groups within Islam do that, but there are some significant ones that do. And it's not too much different from the Roman Catholic false idea, really. They go to these tombs where these Islamic saints are, and they leave stuff, and they hope they'll help them. I mean, does it sound familiar? You know, well, that's because I think, you know, that I believe, and I don't think this is a leap in the dark here, that, you know, Muhammad came on the scene about 7 centuries after the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, and the Roman Catholic Church was firmly established by then. And it seems pretty clear that what little Muhammad knew about what he called Christianity, he got a lot of it from Roman Catholicism. I mean, that's not really a big leap there. That seems pretty well established, you know. That's why so many of his ideas in the Quran and in the Hadith and the other writings that are false views of biblical Christianity is because one of the reasons why they're false views is they didn't come from the Bible. They came from a lot of Roman Catholic superstitions and so forth. But, you know, idolatry has long been a universal sin of mankind, right? I mean, almost from the beginning. You know, you figure after Adam and Eve sinned, you have the, you know, of course they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Their children that would follow all had inherited sin natures. Adam and Eve now were under the curse of sin. Mankind was under the curse of sin. Mankind is still under the curse of sin. But it didn't take too long, did it, before you start to have idolatry. You know, you could argue that very early on, even before the flood, well, we know before the flood there was idolatrous religions. But, you know, it's interesting. The first two of the Ten Commandments that are in reiterated several places. But for example, turn if you would to Exodus chapter 20. First two of the Ten Commandments specifically go against idolatry. So Exodus chapter 20. And there's a lot of places we could go, because if there's one reoccurring sin of Israel in the Old Testament, it was what? Idolatry. Sure. I mean, so many places. I'm finishing up reading through Jeremiah, and it's just one of many places you can go where over and over again. Well, Jeremiah deals with judgments against Babylon and some of the other nations too, but it certainly, a lot is brought out there by idolatry. No question about that. But here we have Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The gods here, small g. That's right. The gods of this world that are people make up are not real gods at all. They're just they're false things. There is one God, capital G. You know, of course, the triune God, Trinity. You know, in the Trinity. But thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth beneath, or is then in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so we see certainly this very, instead of like Ten Commandments, and the first two are against idolatry, against thou shalt not worship any, no other gods before me, or make any graven images. But as we know, idolatry was a major sin and caused a judgment for the children of Israel for centuries, right? For centuries. It's interesting that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, now in the New Testament, so you have the Old Testament finished, you have the 400 or so years between the close of the Old Testament and the Gospels. But by the time of the New Testament, the children of Israel, the Jews, despite all their problems, there's one thing I guess you could say at that point, they had pretty much given up idolatry. That was about that. They had all kinds of other problems, but that was pretty much, they were done with idolatry at that point. You don't really see idolatry with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But, you know, you say, well, that's good, right? Yeah, it's good, but it doesn't mean they had any love of God, okay? They just had given up idolatry. They didn't have, in other words, the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't building pagan temples and stuff and worshiping Baal, okay? But it doesn't mean they were worshiping God, all right? We're not going to go through all that again. But it was a major thing. Now, it's interesting, though. We talk about the speculation, getting back to this idea about why was there a dispute here? Why did Satan want the body of Moses? Because based on Jude, he did, right? He disputed about the body of Moses. Well, one example, and turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 18. This is just one example. It just shows how idolatrous a people can be. And we're going to look at some examples about idolatry today, by the way, because we're not done. This world is hardly done with idolatry, okay? This world is hardly done with idolatry. It's a very idolatrous world. But notice 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4. Now, we remember earlier with the children of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ using this as typology about the brazen serpent, right? And look and live. That's the hymn I'm looking for. Look and live, right? Well, that brazen serpent was put away. And then later on, many years later, was found again, or brought out, I should say. And now notice 2 Kings chapter 18, Verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshenon of Elam, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign." And so we have Hezekiah considered one of the good kings. But he didn't have a book, right? We sometimes try that joke, right? Turn to Hezekiah chapter 5, verse 1, you know, whatever, you know. No, no book of Hezekiah. Good kingdom, okay? 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And verse 3 is a good verse to read here. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did." And of course, we don't mean David as his immediate father before him, but in that lineage, all right, in that lineage. But now I want you to notice some of the things he did in verse 4 that show that he was where he did right in the sight of the Lord. Because in those days especially, doing right in the sight of the Lord, one of the principal things was what? Dealing with idolatry. Dealing with idolatry. Verse 4, "He removed the high places." That was always connected with some form of idolatry or another. "And break the images." The images, see, that goes against the second commandment. First and second commandment. "And cut down the groves." And you say, what are those? Well, it's interesting. I did some study on that in years past. And maybe some of you have more insight. But it's always this idea of these sacred trees. Trees that were particularly connected with idol worship. Not again. The Bible's not against trees, okay? It is certainly against making trees into some sort of idolatrous site or something, though. "And break in pieces." Now, notice this. "The brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Neshetan." So, what does that mean? They had actually taken this brazen serpent and made it into an idol, right? What does that tell you? That people can be amazingly idolatrous. That you can take almost anything then and make it into an idol. And that's what we have today, you know. We have cultures today that worship all sorts of things. And by the way, you say, oh, isn't that sad? These people down in Brazil in the Amazon, they're worshiping some stone or something. Look, we have America's full of idolatry, okay? It's just different, all right? It's just different. And so I want to spend just a couple moments here, and this is where we'll stop for today, but because it'd be a good place to stop. Turn if you want to look at some New Testament verses that certainly apply for us today, warning about idolatry. So start off with here. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10:14. Of course, you know the Apostle Paul and the others that went with him, as they got away from the children of Israel principally. And I realize in some of these other areas in Asia Minor and in Greece and elsewhere, there were certainly synagogues, you know, where Jews were. But, you know, a lot of these other churches were primarily Gentile churches. I mean, it's just what it was, you know. It's a Gentile world. So 1 Corinthians 10:14. And that was the case in Corinth. Corinth, by all accounts, if we read what in the book of Acts, what is said about Athens, what's it say? It was Paul was stirred because the city of Athens was, I'm paraphrasing, was wholly given to idolatry. Pretty strong condemnation, isn't it? That it was just idolatry, and it was, all kinds. But Corinth, we understand, wasn't much better. But 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "And for we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we..." Oh, I'm sorry. That's in 2 Corinthians. I'm wondering why that's not looking right. All right. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." And it's interesting in the context. Verse 13 says, "Therefore have no temptation taken, but such as common to man." And I'm not going to go through the rest of that verse, but it's talking about temptations. You know, we sometimes think of a verse like verse 13 as, well, that's talking about moral sins. And that certainly can be applied to more immorality, sure. But isn't it interesting in verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." You know, that just shows you that idolatry is right in there with that as well. And so flee from idolatry. That's the Bible's warning, isn't it? An admonition about sin in general. We ought to flee from it. But what do so many professing Christians want to do today? What do so many contemporary churches advocate today? Flee from sin? No, be comfortable with sin. Let's just sort of be pals and buddies with sin in this world, you know. Let's just get come along, get along, or, you know, whatever. And this is, you know, yeah, exactly. And you know, that's not what the Bible tells us. We ought to flee from these things. Look, if you would, at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Thankfully, there's only one first Galatians, so I won't get those mixed up here. I gave up caffeine a month or two ago, so I really can't give that as an excuse now, I guess, right? Might have been a good excuse the first couple of days. But it was just, my reflux was just didn't seem like it was getting better. And I went to the VA about it, and the guy pointed out about caffeine. I thought, well, that's the last thing. I guess I'm going to have to go there. And I don't regret it now. It has been better. It's made a big difference. It wasn't fun for a couple of days, but anyhow. And by the way, I'm not preaching against caffeine, okay? I'm just saying I had to give it up. If I hadn't had reflux issues, I'd probably still have my Diet Coke with caffeine in it. But Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." Now notice verse 20. Idolatry is listed here as a work of the flesh. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And it goes on down by time here, so just see those. So we see idolatry here. And then Colossians 3:5. Just two more verses and we'll be done this morning. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." See, idolatry actually is a broader thing. Sometimes people think idolatry is, well, you have an idol in your home or something, you know, or you go to some pagan temple. No, idolatry actually is a lot broader than that. If we put anything ahead of God, really, that can become idolatrous. And then 1 John 5:21, our last verse. 1 John 5:21. I think it's interesting. As much as 1 John deals with the love of God and loving the brethren and all those important things, it's interesting that what John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, closes with for this important epistle of 1 John. 1 John 5:21, little children. Again, that's not young people. That's, you know, as in terms of children of God. Little children, keep yourself from idols. It's interesting, the wording, keep yourself, is the idea of what? An ongoing thing. Just like, you know, keep yourself in this way. It's a practice. It's not like, oh, one time I did that, so now I'm like a vaccine or something, you know, I'm good. No, we have to guard against idolatry because it's a work of the flesh, right? It's a work of the flesh. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your blessings now. Guide and direct in the morning service, and especially in the communion time to begin with. In Jesus' name, amen.